Today's scripture comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, church. It's a real privilege to be here once again to bring God's word to you on this third Sunday of Advent. It's a real privilege. Thank you, worship team, for leading us such rousing worship this morning. And thank you, Lick, for your congregational prayer, and Edwin for reading the scripture for us this morning. We're going to be looking at a question: what child is this? And it's really based on the passage that Edwin has just read. What child is this? It's really a Christmas carol that we sang last Sunday, and it was crafted in 1865 by William Chatterton Dix. He was the son of a surgeon in the city of Bristol, England. While William spent most of his life working as a businessman in Glasgow, Scotland, in the north, he was very much drawn to traditional English folk songs. When he wrote the lyrics to the carol, "What Child Is This?", he decided that it would be sung to the melody of Greensleeves, which was also an English ballad dating back to the year 1580, possibly even earlier to the reign of King Henry VIII, whose reign ended in 1547. Well, William suffered a severe setback in the year 1865 with a sickness that nearly claimed his life, along with a bout of severe depression, which in those days was called melancholy. It wasn't referred to as depression until the latter part of the 19th century through psychoanalysis. During his recovery, though, William experienced a spiritual awakening, which inspired him to craft his hymn and his other hymns as well. At the same time, he also became an avid reader of the Bible. So it was with this backdrop that William composed the lyrics to "What Child Is This?" In asking a single rhetorical question, "What child is this?", William, the poet, condenses the birth of Christ, the Christ child, to a brief stanza that answers his own question. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is featured, along with angels and nearby shepherds. The listeners are urged to come quickly to give him high praise and honor, as he is Christ the King. What child is this, who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste, to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. In the second stanza, William wonders why the Christ child should appear in such humble circumstances, and indicates that it's due to its entanglement or its association with his future suffering. Alongside the benign, domesticated farm animals, practicing Christians are admonished to show sincere care for the lost and plead with a silent word. A macabre scene emerges of the grown child, now a man, pierced with nails and spears, for me, for you, the acclaimed babe, the son of Mary. Why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. Nail, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail the word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. Finally, in the last stanza, the spotlight is placed on those attending his birth, peasant and king alike. For he is a king who salvation brings, enthroned by those who love him. Raise, raise the song on high. He bids those who watch the humble scene unfold as the virgin sings her lullaby. King and peasant together are enjoined to sing for joy that Christ is born, the babe, the son of Mary. So let's listen to this last stanza. So bring him incense, gold and myrrh. Come, peasant, king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings, let loving hearts enthrone him. Raise, raise the song on high, the virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the son of Mary. Well, the passage of scripture before us today consists of only two verses, but their significance and their biblical reach far exceed their brevity. The message they bring is a timely one. On this third Sunday of Advent in the year of our Lord, 2024, during this hallowed period leading up to the Christmas day, Christians have over the centuries commemorated with worshipful anticipation the arrival of Israel's Messiah in a most unexpected way. Significantly, the name of the prophet who recorded our text this morning, Isaiah the son of Amoz, means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. Very close to the meaning of the name of Jesus, the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. His ministry during the reigns of four kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and its people spanned nearly 60 years, or approximately 60 years, possibly 62 years. From the year 740 or 742, the year King Uzziah died, until the year 680 BC. In the verses preceding our text, Isaiah promises that there would be no more gloom for those in distress following the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel, which finally took place in the year 722 BC. For in the future, God would honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Verse 1 of chapter 9. The way of the sea was like a highway. It was a trade route that ran from Egypt in the south to Damascus, Syria in the north, and it bypassed the Sea of Galilee. So it was called the Way of the Sea. It's also the place where Jesus would minister more than 7 centuries later, more than 700 years. His headquarters were there at the Way of the Sea in the city of Capernaum or Capernaum. The people walking in darkness would see a great light. And on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light would dawn. Chapter 9, verse 2. That great light refers to, of course, Christ, who would become a light for the nations. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. This is referring to the Christ child who was born, the babe, the son of Mary. Furthermore, in chapter 49, verse 6, Isaiah records these words from God. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, after Jesus' birth, when he was presented in the temple in Jerusalem by his parents, Joseph and Mary, aged Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, had been told that he would not die before seeing the Lord's Messiah God's Messiah, with his own eyes. And he did see him. Knowing the earlier promises recorded in Scripture by Isaiah, Simeon exclaimed exuberantly, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, in shalom, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." Again, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, to the nations, and for the glory of your people, Israel. Luke 2:29-32. Well, that brings us to our text today in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. We'll begin with verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, we're going to look now at just a brief overview, a high-level overview of the book of Isaiah. It could be a daunting task, but we're going to just condense it to something very simple. First, we have the book of the Kings in the next slide. Okay, pardon me. We have a couple of questions. How does the covenant-fulfilling work of God come about, and by what way do the Lord's people enter into salvation, a salvation to which they contribute nothing? Well, first of all, we're going to look at this high-level overview. If we have a slide, maybe we don't. We don't have that slide. No, okay, it's missing. Well, first of all, in the book of Kings is chapters 1 through 37. It's known as the book of King, the King. Secondly is the book of the servant, chapters 38 through 55. And lastly, the book of the conqueror, chapters 56 to 66. Three books, the book of the king, the book of the servant, and the book of the conqueror. Under the book of the king, we have in the first portion a backdrop to the ministry of Isaiah, the first five chapters. Then we have light beyond darkness, chapters 6 through 12. And that's where we are today. We're looking at two verses in chapter 9 under the heading of light beyond darkness, the coming king, chapters 6 through 12. In particular, we're looking at darkness and light in Judah. And eventually we come down to verses 1 to 7 of chapter 9, which is the royal hope. So within the whole book of Isaiah, we're looking at the royal hope of Israel and the world itself. So, by what way do the Lord's people enter into salvation to which they contribute nothing? How do we enter into salvation to which we contribute nothing? I think it's important for us to keep in mind today that, as the great Apostle Paul said, it is by grace that you are saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, the answer is given here, and it is by the king's birth. By the king's birth. That's how it comes. So we'll look first at the king's birth, the very beginning part of chapter 9, verse 6a, "For to us a child is born." To us a child is born. It is the Christ child. And the fact that he is a child that is born refers to his humanity. It's his human descent that is in view, that he descends, that God became a child and took on human descent. Now, his human descent, of course, is through Mary. Through Mary, he is human. Not through his father, Joseph, but through Mary. Secondly, we'll look at the second part. To us, a son is given. In this sense, we're looking at his maleness. He is a son. But we're also looking to the fact that he is dignified as the one who would culminate the royal line or the godly line that finds its way throughout the scriptures. So his maleness and the dignity that he possesses in the royal line. Well, this ought to cause us to say, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This gift is the Son that is given. It is God's gift. He is God's gift to us and to the world. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Next, we'll look at the king's burden. The king's burden in chapter 9, verse 6b. It says, and the government will be on his shoulder. The New International Version says, the government will be on his shoulders. Same meaning. He would bear the rule. He would be the one who would bear the rule of the world. The people's shoulders could not and did not bear the burden of rule. We can see that if we were to look at the previous few verses. The people were under the rod of their oppressors at that time. But they and we are delivered from the burden when we accept when he accepts the burden of rule himself. So he came to accept that burden of rule that we couldn't bear. As humans, we were called to rule. The Lord said in Genesis 1:26, he said, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the surface of the ground. But mankind has ultimately failed in that capacity to rule with justice and righteousness. So he came. He came, and the government of rulership is upon his shoulders. Next, we'll look at the king's character. This is a well-known statement. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The fact that his name shall be called literally means, in the Hebrew, it means one will call his name this. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, and Prince of Peace. Well, let's look first at Wonderful Counselor. This refers to his qualification for ruling. He is fully qualified to rule. As Wonderful Counselor, his abilities are marvelous. They are a marvel. Both the Lord himself and his work that he does are supernatural in the sense that he possesses wisdom that far exceeds any other wisdom anywhere. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says in verse 30, he says, the Lord himself is our wisdom. He is our holiness. He is our righteousness. He is our redemption. He himself is our wisdom. So he is the wonderful counselor. In contrast to one of the four kings that ruled during Ahaz's period as a prophet, King Ahaz, in King Ahaz's wisdom, the people of Judah, in particular, were virtually ruined. They almost came to ruin at that point under the reign and rule of King Ahaz. And each one of the kings was faulty in their rule. His wisdom also transcends even the wisdom of Solomon, whose wisdom was merely human, not divine. Second, he is mighty God. His person and his power are in view here. He is mighty, and he is God. It says here in Isaiah 10, verse 21, a remnant of Jacob would return to the mighty God. A remnant will return to the mighty God. And also in Psalm 24, verse 8, who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Psalm 24, verse 8. These verses express the mighty nature of him. And we're exhorted in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We are to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, because he is the mighty God. We're told in Isaiah 26, 4, to trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord himself is the rock eternal. And in Isaiah 57, verse 15, latter part of the book, there's a scripture that's just wonderful. It says, this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever and whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It shows that relational element that we have in relation to our God in Christ. Well, he is also the fulfillment of the people's request for a king to rule over them, following the disastrous rule of the judges that preceded the rule of the kings. We'll look next at Everlasting Father. And in as Everlasting Father, it speaks to his care. His care. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And Psalm 65, verse 5, which is there, your answer is with awesome, and you answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Savior, our hope, the hope of all the ends of the earth. But as the Everlasting Father, he is also the Father of compassion, and he has compassion on those who fear him. We also see that he is a father of discipline too. We see his care as his care, but also his discipline as a father. So Proverbs 3 verse 12 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. And then in Isaiah 64, verse 8, to you, Lord, our Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. That's the sort of father he has. So in Everlasting Father, he is essentially the perfect, quintessential father himself. And lastly, we'll look at him as the Prince of Peace. As the Prince of Peace, he rules. He rules the society that he creates and draws to himself. As the Prince of Peace, he himself is a whole personality. He is one with God, and is one with his people, with us as people, administering the benefits of his peace, his wholeness, in his benign rule. His benign rule means that it is also accompanied by gentleness and a gracious disposition of a ruler who is kind and gentle and good. His peace also represents personal fulfillment, well-being, harmony, and peace with God. So we'll look at peace with God from Numbers 26. If we can go back, please, Daniel. Numbers 26, verse 26. This is the priestly blessing that Aaron and his sons were to pronounce on the children of Israel. And they were to say toward the end, they say, the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace, give you shalom. So he is the Prince of Peace. But in being the Prince of Peace, he was also the one who became our Redeemer. From Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, and this is represented in William Chatterton Dix's Christmas Carol as well, when nails and spear would pierce him through. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us shalom, peace, was on him, and by his wounds, we are healed. We are healed. It's interesting that the word peace, especially the word peace in the Old Testament from the Hebrew, which is usually the word shalom, it has in it the sense of having justice and righteousness and holiness. But primarily it has a sense of being in relationship with God, in the presence of God. That is also healing. That's where our healing comes from, by being in the presence of God. Sometimes we often think that we need to be healed from our wounds or our illnesses or our sicknesses. And sometimes that doesn't come. Often there is no cure, but there is healing in the presence of God. So he is our peace. He is the Prince of Peace who confers his presence upon us and heals us in the process. Well, next we'll look at the king's government, verse 7, of the increase of his government. And it will increase. It's continuously increasing. And of peace, of shalom, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from that time forth and forevermore. Remarkable. Incomparable. So the prophet Isaiah here is referring back to the promise that was made by God to David through the agency of Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We see that just from the words here. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. This is key for us to understand. A series of events had transpired in the life of King David leading up to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Of course, the whole book of 1 Samuel and the first six chapters of 2 Samuel. And these events ultimately catapulted him to the throne of the United Kingdom, a United Kingdom over all 12 tribes of Israel that were formerly divided by northern and southern interests. King Saul and his three sons had been slain in battle on Mount Gilboa. Consequently, the house of David had grown progressively stronger, while the house of Saul had rapidly decreased in strength. Well, recognizing this, eventually representatives of the tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, converged on the city of Hebron, where David had been reigning and ruling over Judah, over the tribe of Judah, for 7.5 years. And there they anointed King David, anointed him king of a united Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Over a united confederacy of Israelite tribes. Soon after, David captured the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites and defeated Israel's strongest foes, the Philistines. And then he transported the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, to Jerusalem to be installed there in a tent-like structure. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 17. But now once David had settled as king in his own palace in Jerusalem, at rest from all his enemies, because the Lord had given him the victories, the Lord was his strength, the Lord was the mighty God on whom he relied, he approached Nathan the prophet, who, like Isaiah, in about two centuries later, was a court prophet. He was prophet to the king at that time, as Isaiah was prophet to the four kings in the 8th century and the 7th century BC in Judah. David had a thought in his heart. Remember, David is the one who's had a heart after God's own heart. That was a distinguishing feature of David throughout his life. He had a heart after God's heart. And in his heart, he had a thought. And his thought was this: here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. And he said, that just isn't right. That isn't right. So David's wish was to build a temple in which to house or place the ark of God. In the city of Jerusalem, the city of Zion, also known as the city of David, it needed to be a place that was sufficient quarters, suitable for the king of Israel, a palace. Well, sorry, David was housed sufficiently in his palace. But in consulting with God's prophet, David was essentially determining God's will in the matter. That's why people went to prophets, to determine God's will. This was his custom. It was always his custom. Without a prophet, he would find the ephod and he would discern God's will. And he would ask, Lord, what should I do? And the Lord would tell him what to do. So he was very wise in that respect. But now he has gone to the prophet Nathan. And without first receiving a revelation from the Lord, Nathan simply encouraged David to proceed with his plan. And he said, and the Lord will be with you. Do what is in your heart, the Lord will be with you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Nathan would learn his lesson that very night when God spoke a word to him, a word that would reveal the course of history stretching into the everlastingness of eternity. The Lord said this to Nathan. Remember, Nathan did not go to the Lord to ask to consult with him regarding David's thought in his heart. He simply told David, do what's in your heart, and the Lord will be with you. It was a mistake on his part, but the Lord set him straight, and the Lord said to Nathan, Go tell my servant David. And notice that he doesn't refer to David as my king, the king. He refers to him as my servant, David. This is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. Did I ever say to any of Israel's rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture. The pasture, David. From tending the sheep, and I appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And this is the crux of the promise. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. David went to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord said, no, I will build a house for you, a dynasty. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. My love will never be taken from him. You know, when I wrote these words, my mind went to Mark chapter 1:11, where Jesus is baptized, and the word from heaven comes and it says, this is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. This is the Christ child, the babe, the son of Mary. So the message was, I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, David. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Your throne will be established forever. Verses 5 through 17 of 2 Samuel 7. To this enduring promise, the gospel writer Matthew alludes in chapter 1 of his gospel. He begins in verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, or the Christ, the Christos, the son of David, the son of Abraham, linking Christ, the Christ child, with David, the son of David, primarily because of the promises, the great promises that were given to David with respect to his descendants. And one descendant in particular, the Lord Jesus himself. And also, of course, David was the son of Abraham, that great man of faith. Secondly, verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. And thus, William, in his Christmas carol, says, the babe, the son of Mary. He emphasizes that at the end of each stanza, the babe, the son of Mary. His rule will be unchanging in its character and peace, unending in terms of space and time, the fulfillment of the Davidic ideal, perfectly reflecting the holiness of God in its devotion to justice in practice and righteousness in principle. Isaiah 5:16 says this, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteousness. That characterizes his rule. And justice and righteousness, friends, characterizes what shalom, what peace is. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice and proved holy by his righteous acts. Isaiah 5:16. Next, we'll look at the zeal of the Lord of hosts. We'll do this. This is the very end, the end of the our text for today. So finally, his rule will be guaranteed by his commitment. His zeal represents the guarantee of his commitment. When he commits to do something, he carries it out. He does what he says he will do. But it's also a guarantee for the activity, which is the accomplishment of it, that he will do it. The New International Version says that the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. It will accomplish this. It is he who plans the future. It is he who shatters the foe, and it is he who keeps his promises. So with this, we'll end. It is he who plans the future. Isaiah 9, verse 1, just prior to our passage today. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. He planned this all along. He planned that the Christ child would be born in Bethlehem, but he would set up his ministry in Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles, alongside the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Gennesaret. Next, the plan to see the plan of the ages. It is the plan of the ages. Ephesians 1:11 even says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Next, he shatters the foe. He shatters the foe. Also in our passage, just one verse preceding our text in Isaiah 9, verse 5, it says, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. He shatters the foe. In Psalm 46, verse 9, it says, he makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. And we're so concerned about the, rightfully so, the wars that are plaguing the world today. But Scripture tells us that he will cause wars to cease to the ends of the world, earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. And he burns the shield with fire. Psalm 46, verse 9. So this is the victory of the ages. The victory of the ages, we can see a glimpse of that in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 to 26. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. Thirdly, and lastly, he keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, we're told, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. It's the promise of the ages. The promise of the ages. In John 3:16, the promise of the ages is well known. It's the most well-known Bible verse in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And he is faithful to his promise. I was visiting a ship on Thursday, and I was blessed to be admitted into the ship's office of a vessel on the North Shore, and the entire crew, which is unusual, the entire crew was from Ukraine. Every seafarer, about 20, 21 of them, were Ukrainian. And I managed to sit down with the chief officer and the third officer, and they were dressed in their finery. They had coveralls, but they were white and clean and crisp and clean, and they were professional, very, very professional. But the chief officer, as I was trying to convey the good news of salvation to him, even through John 3:16 and other scriptures, he was so concerned about what's happening in his homeland, that his homeland has been destroyed, and he couldn't get past that. At the same time, he was looking over his shoulder to the computer screen, because he was responsible to load on the vessel, and he had to give the commands and so on. So I had to cut it short, and he went off and he did the work he needed to do. But I wanted to tell him that it's the Lord who causes wars to cease to the ends of the earth, and he will do that. He will do that. So in conclusion, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing, haste, haste, to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. Let us pray. Thank you, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, for your inexpressible gift of the Christ child, who became the God-man, who is our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We thank you for him. And through him, you plan for the future, you shatter the foe, and you keep your promises. We love you, and we long to serve you in the manner and character of your Son Jesus, who through King of Kings and Lord of Lords, though King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is nonetheless gentle and humble in heart, and from him we find rest for our souls. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise and laud. Amen.